I should have said something to you, Eddie, before you turned it off. If you turn it back on again and take a look at, I wanted to review where we are, because in Ezekiel and the history, because if I don't, this might be relatively incoherent.
Thank you.
Here is the story so far. Let's start from this. As we mentioned before, the fall of an ancient civilization didn't happen right away. It took years for everything to come together. They didn't have the weapons of mass destruction that we have. And this is B.C., so the dates read in reverse. So 612 was before 516. So as we go down, we had Josiah dies in battle. He's the last good king of Judah. The northern kingdom Israel had already been taken away by Assyria. So we have the Babylonians and the Egyptians battling it out, duking it out in the Middle East, the two superpowers of the day. And so we have the two of them having their effect on Israel. So here we have the Babylonian invasion under Nebuchadnezzar. The first wave of Jews is taken away to Babylon, including Daniel. So the book of Daniel really begins back in 605. And then down in 601, we have the Babylonians battle Egypt. And Judah decides to align itself with Egypt against Babylon. Jeremiah is also prophesying at that time, and Jeremiah warns against that, but of course they didn't listen. Next, down in 597, Jehoiakim was captured. Jehoiakim becomes king of Judah. Babylonians capture Jerusalem again. This is the second wave where Jews are taken away, including Ezekiel. And then Zedekiah becomes king of Judah. Zedekiah is going to be the subject of some of the things that we talk about today in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel begins prophesying 4 years later in 593. And then 5 years later, the siege of Jerusalem commences. So you're saying, well, why do they need to siege it? They already captured it. Well, Babylon captured it, and Zedekiah took an oath with the Babylonians saying that he would serve Babylon. He broke the oath, he rebelled, and so Babylon comes back and lays siege to Jerusalem. And then the Babylonians come back, they destroy Jerusalem completely, they burn it down, take the third wave of Jews, and that's really the start of the Babylonian exile per se, and the end of the first temple period, because the first temple is destroyed, the end of the monarchy in Judah, because the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, is blinded and taken away to Babylon. He's captured. So where we are going to be speaking about in the book of Ezekiel now is Ezekiel is prophesying somewhere in here, somewhere around the time either right before or during the siege of Jerusalem under the Babylonians. So all this other thing has, all other things have come to pass. And so now we come down to this point in the timeline. Eventually, Ezekiel is going to leave the immediate prophecies and start talking about things that are of longer scope. But this beginning part of Ezekiel, it's mostly about what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. Ezekiel was prophesying to the exiles, this first wave that had already been taken away in Babylon. Jeremiah was back in the thick of it. He was back in Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is speaking about similar things at about the same time, but he's talking about it in a different geographic area. In trying to figure out how best to look at this, probably rather than going right to Ezekiel, in order to kind of get the background, a little bit more of this background of Zedekiah and what he did, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38. Just like in the New Covenant, the four Gospels look at the life of Yeshua from different angles. So in the Old Covenant, we see the exile, the deportation, the fall of the kingdom of Judah looked at from different angles. And the other angle here is Jeremiah. So in Jeremiah chapter 30, actually, yeah, in Jeremiah chapter 38, we can sort of see the character of the people and the character of the king. But starting in verse 1, we'll go through this hopefully quickly. Now Shephatiah the son of Matan and Gedaliah the son of Pashur and Jukal the son of Shelemiah and Pashur the son of Malchiah heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, he who stays in the city will die by the sword and by famine, by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, the city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." And the official said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them, for this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Strong king, right? He let the princes push him around. And they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Down the cistern, there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. So what an awful way to be imprisoned, to be let down into this cistern, this hole in the ground, to be stuck, really sunk in the mud of this cistern. But Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, and Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly, and all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine. There is no more bread in the city." So imagine starving to death in a pit filled with mud. Not exactly a choice way to go. So Ebed-Melech drags him out of the cistern, and presumably cleans him up and gets him back up into imprison him in a house. So down in verse 14, then King Zedekiah sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance that is in the house of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, "I'm going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me." And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "If I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you will not listen to me." In other words, why are you coming to me and ask? You haven't listened to anything else I said. Not going to listen to this. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, "As the Lord lives, who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hand of these men who are seeking your life." Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live, the city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then the city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans. They will burn it with fire, and you yourself will not escape from their hand." And then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over into their hand, and they will abuse me." Jeremiah said, "They will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may go well with you and you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, 'Your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back.' They also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but you will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire." Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, "Let no man know about these words, and you will not die." So in other words, not only did Zedekiah not listen, but he said, "Don't tell anybody that you even told me this." That's the kind of guy he was. So that lays our groundwork. So now turn with me to Ezekiel, down in chapter 17. Ezekiel chapter 17. Hmm. Now, this is one of those great places, and actually Ezekiel is kind of famous for this, that in Ezekiel, not only does God give a prophecy, but he also explains it. Woohoo! Which is something that oftentimes in Scripture. I mean, if God had just stopped at the end of this little parable, I can only imagine what books would be written about it. All of them completely wrong. But God goes and explains what it means. So bear with me. The beginning part of this is a little hard to follow. We can kind of get the picture in your head. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions and a full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters and he set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. There was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. Behold, this vine bent its roots towards him and sent its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted that it might he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers? So that all its sprouting leaves wither, and neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east wind strikes it? Wither on the beds where it grows? So, all right, so kind of picture that you have this stately big tree. And you have an eagle that comes flying over to the tree and grabs one of the wispy little twigs from the top of this great big tree, this cedar tree, this evergreen, and then plants it. And when it's planted, instead of turning into another tree, it turns into a vine. But the vine, instead of turning to the first eagle that had planted it, turns towards the second eagle that flew in and away from the first eagle. So just kind of get that in your head, that picture. And now God's going to explain to Ezekiel what it means. Verse 11, Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, so that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. All right, so this was that first, I believe this was the first deportation, the first wave where Daniel was taken prisoner. And that was the purpose. They took away all the nobles and all the high-placed people so that the kingdom might not rebel. Verse 15, But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised, my covenant which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men in his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So Zedekiah not only didn't listen to Jeremiah, but he also swore an oath to the king of Babylon that he would serve him. And then soon as the king of Babylon's back was turned, there went Zedekiah with envoys to Egypt, saying, Well, I know that this scheme is going to work. So where do we go from this? Well, this first section, well, the first two sections really, this particular chapter, chapter 17, can be broken into three sections. Parable number one, the explanation, and parable number two. We'll get to parable number two in a minute, because parable number two doesn't have this nice, easy explanation. We can look at God's patience with this king. Even in Jeremiah, as nasty as this king was, that God still held out to Zedekiah that he could still find a solution to this if he humbled himself to the king of Babylon. I struggled with that a little bit, trying to understand that, because kind of in our day and in our understanding, surrender is not the choice, rather the first choice of many of us. And to think that God's command to Zedekiah would be that he basically surrender to the army that's coming up against Jerusalem is something that takes maybe a little bit of effort to digest. But in a sense, it was a judgment against Zedekiah that he would have to humble himself. And in a sense, it was something consistent with his character, because as we saw, that he would not stand up to his nobles. This was not a brave man. This was not a man who took a stand. But his very cowardice was going to cause him the most damage, because he would eventually be caught when he was fleeing from the Babylonians. The Babylonians were going to win eventually. So God's got all this under control. He's working all this out, and we can see the power of God, that even though the leaders of Israel thought that they had all this under control with their schemes and all this complex sort of things, it all wound up coming apart in the end. I have found in my life, when I have had to concoct a complex scheme in order for things to come to pass, I was going the wrong way. When you have to make things as complicated as the leaders of Israel were doing things, you were doing something wrong. Because usually when you have the schemes like this, it's because you're not doing things God's way. See, when you do things God's way, you go on forward, and God handles all the details, and everything falls in place all around you. When you're doing things your way, then all those details aren't falling in place. So you yourself are trying to say, oh, I got to do this, and I got to do that, I got to do this, and because God is not, doesn't have your back. God didn't have Zedekiah's back. Instead, he was off doing this all by himself. And the first mercy that was offered to him was from Jeremiah. All right. So let's go a little further in Ezekiel to that third parable, down in verse 22. So God has already proclaimed upon Zedekiah judgment. But Ezekiel is not talking to Zedekiah. Jeremiah was talking directly to Zedekiah. Ezekiel was talking to the people already in exile in Israel. And lest they be left in utter hopelessness, down in Ezekiel chapter, down in verse 22, it says, thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar. See, the monarchy, the king that was planted in Babylon, it never attained anything other than a creeping vine. I don't know if you ever saw, we used to have juniper as a ground cover. Juniper can grow as a tree, or there's other species of juniper that just grows as a ground cover. So what God was saying was that, yeah, the very top of the tree, this monarchy, it was just going to be not amount to very much. But God was going to take a twig, and when God plants it, it doesn't just become a vine. It's going to become another stately cedar. And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. And the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord, I have spoken, and I will perform it. So what in the world is the nature of this twig? The cedar was explained as the monarchy, the royal line in Israel. And so what God's saying is, when the top of the tree, the king, when he has been plucked out, still, from somewhere close to the top of that tree, he was going to find a twig, he was going to plant it high, plant it good, plant it well, so that it was going to grow up into a high tree. What he's talking about is the coming of the Messiah. That even in this point, when the nation was at one of its lowest, certainly up to that point, when it looked like exile was imminent and destruction of Jerusalem, still in the midst of that, God speaks not only in justice and power and righteousness, but also in mercy and love. And say, yeah, this is terrible, this is horrible, but this isn't the end and I'm not done with you yet. That there is a time of hope, there is a time of restoration that is coming in the Messiah. This whole idea of the branch of David, it's not something that's new or unique to Ezekiel. It's something that shows up all over the place. A righteous branch of David, a branch in the line of David, Isaiah calls him, that would eventually be an offshoot from that line of David, Messiah who would come, and there was the expectation there that not only would the Messiah be a leader that would bring people back to God, but also a leader that would restore Israel. So you kind of can understand, sometimes we look at the problems that the Jews in the first century had with Yeshua and we say, well, you know, they were so confused, but they were justly confused, because Scripture does point to him not just as Messiah of the entire world, but the Messiah of Israel. We can see this in the nature of God, that God does not desire us to be hopeless in our lives, that no matter how difficult things are, even if the judgment that has come upon us is of our own making, that God still has a place for mercy and restoration, that his love and his grace are overwhelming. When you look at the things that the nation of Israel had done, we talked about the paganism and the serving the Baals, and even earlier in our Haftarah reading that they hadn't given up serving the Baals or turned down the high places, that even at turning away from God at every opportunity, that God constantly had to be pulling them back and sometimes even pushing them back, trying to put a pile of cats into a room, that still at the greatest, earliest opportunity they would come back out again. God's mercy was still that there was still hope in the future. They bore the consequences for their sin. They had to go through this exile, this dispersion. But yet, there was hope for the future. You can also see that the farther they went from God, the harder it was, the harder things they had to do to get back. I'm sure Zedekiah, in his early years as king, he could have gone back to God very easily. But at this point, God's commandment to him was a really hard one, to surrender himself to this invading army. So too, we, that when we start down the wrong road, correcting our path is real easy. The farther down we go, farther away from God, the harder the thing we have to do to get back. It doesn't mean it's impossible. It just means it's hard. It just means it's hard. God was faithful in all the things that he said. Zedekiah worked out the way that God prophesied. God did plant the Messiah. The very next claimant to the throne of Israel after Zedekiah was Yeshua himself. In the intervening time, they had governors and other things, but never had a king again until Yeshua presented himself and was summarily rejected by the leaders of the nation. But he was certainly the branch of David, and certainly the offer was real. And God, in our lives, that offer of restoration is always real for us too. And when he does restore, he can make an even more wonderful thing out of our lives than before we needed restoration. But we just need to trust him, even when he asks us to do something that to us doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the testimony that is written throughout all of history of your faithfulness, of your mercy and your love, that you never leave us hopeless, that you desire us to turn to you, but you desire us to turn to you in order to be restored. I thank you for all the times in our lives that you have shown yourself powerful, you've shown yourself faithful, and you've been there just in time, that even though we've had to do hard things, that at the end of those hard things was restoration and peace and fellowship with you. I ask that you might grant us discernment and wisdom, that we might live our lives in such a way that we might be pleasing to you, and we might see those places where we're starting to walk down the wrong path, that we might be able to return to the life of righteousness before going very far, so that your name might be glorified and that our precious Messiah might be praised. Amen.